So as you've heard, today is number two in our series on evangelism. The series is going to take us from the early church to the present day. Not chronologically, but it's going to juxtapose those two, because during the early church we find that the Christians living in a pluralistic society, not only were they living amongst people from all different cultures, but they were very much at the bottom of the pecking order. The Christians did not have much influence. They did not have much control over what happened each and every day to them. They did not have much say in the government. They did not have a real voice that could speak on their behalf. You would say, well, how can you be successful if you don't have influence? How can you be successful if you don't have power? How can you be successful if you don't have a voice that people are willing to listen to? I think there's a lot we can learn from them. Because today, 2,000 years later, we are here because of what they did. We can be successful, even though we don't have much power, maybe, or maybe much influence, or maybe any kind of position where we control things in our society. So we're going to learn from them. Today we are looking at good questions to ask. And this is the follow-up from last week where we started. The foundation that we laid was the Great Commission. We have been given a Great Commission. Today we will say, what questions are we going to ask about that? And then we will look next week at the living as a Christian in the early Greco-Roman times. Like, what was that like? And once we kind of understand their situation, then we'll look at how they did evangelism. From that, we will glean what we can, and then we will apply it to our day and age, here in New West, in this time and place where we are situated. So that's the series in a nutshell. Why do I say good questions to ask? Well, we started with the Great Commission last week. Matthew 28 verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Once we know that, we should be asking questions about that. What does that mean? How does that work? The best questions to ask, I find, are these six questions. Five W's and an H. My math is not very good. Why, who, what, where, when, and how. When you report about something and you ask those questions and you can answer them, you gain clarity about what you are talking about. Amen. If we want to talk about the Great Commission, let's ask these questions and let's see how this helps us to clarify what we're supposed to do. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would speak to each and every person, Lord, the words and the insights that you want to give them today. Some of these questions are personal to us. Some of these questions are hard to answer. But Lord, I pray for your presence, and I pray, Lord, for your teaching to come through. Not only through my words, Lord, but through your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The first question, I think, is the question that really drives all of this, is why do we do evangelism? What's the reason that we would go and do this? Many people today, I think about evangelism with a guilty conscience. If there are two things that Christians always struggle with, whenever you speak to Christians in any country, they struggle with prayer. They feel guilty because they don't pray enough. And they struggle with evangelism. They feel guilty because they don't speak enough. Evangelism is a result of the Great Commission. So, obedience is first and foremost the reason why we do this. Whether you like it, whether you don't like it, whether you think it's a good thing or a bad thing, whatever you personally think about this, but this is the commission that God has given to us. So, we go in obedience and we make disciples. That's non-negotiable. The second main reason why we do this is because we personally have found the gospel to be of great worth. We have found a joy in our relationship with God. We have found a peace in our relationship with God. We have found that He has given us His approval. He has given us His presence to guide us and to be with us each and every day. We have found that to be of great worth. And so we want to share that. We want to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Because it's been good to us. It has impacted us in a way that excites us, in a way that makes us feel, I want to share this. I wish everyone else could experience what I have experienced in Jesus Christ. That joy, that feeling of, I need to share this because this is so powerful for me. That's the second main reason why we do evangelism. We don't do it out of guilt. We don't do it because we feel that we know better than others. We need to show them because they don't know, but we know. We don't do that. We do it because of obedience, because of the Great Commission. We do it because we have found something of great worth in the gospel and we want to share that. Secondly, second question, who's supposed to do this? Pastors, evangelists, missionaries, are these the people supposed to do this? Or is everyone supposed to do this? Well, last week we looked at the Great Commission, and this is a commission Jesus gives to His disciples. But what does He say to them? He says then, with a promise, He says, I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. Are they going to live to the end of the age? No. But those that have become disciples because of them, will they live to the end? No. Those who have become disciples because of them. So this commandment for us and this promise of Jesus to be with us to the end of the age is for everyone who will become a disciple and who will make new disciples and those people who will become disciples. So this is for everyone until the end of the age. This includes you and it includes me. A disciple is someone that follows Christ and is obedient to Christ and desires to see Christ exalted above all things and above every living thing in this world. So to be a disciple means then that you will be someone who wants to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and it means that you will be someone who wants to be obedient to this commission we have of making disciples. So the fact that that's the characteristics of a disciple, the fact that Jesus says, I'll be with you till the end of the age, tells us, both those two things tell us that this is for everyone, not just for the 11 disciples standing in front of Him at this moment in time. Yes, there could be some folks who are gifted in that. There could be some folks who are gifted speakers or orators or debaters. There could be some folks who are just gifted in a way that they can meet a stranger and strike up a friendship. There are some folks who are gifted in a way that they can answer questions. And we thank the Lord for them and we pray that the Lord will bless them and use them. But the fact that they are gifted does not absolve you and me from our responsibility of our obedience to the Great Commission. What are we supposed to do?
This is an easy question to ask, but it's very complex to answer. I'm going to just share with you one of the myths that has been found. We are aware of Barna, which is a group that does research, especially amongst Christians and about Christianity. And they have found that there's quite a few misconceptions how people think about missions and about evangelism and so forth. One of the myths that they find is that people embrace Christianity because of logical arguments. If you just set out the gospel logically, if it all makes sense, people are going to say, "Thank you. I never knew that. Thank you. You've explained it in a way that just hits me in my heart, and I'm going to become a Christian." They say that's the myth. The reality is that most people, by personality, are not logical thinkers. Sorry if that burst your bubble. Most people are not going to change their beliefs because of an elegant argument or apologetics. Of course, some outsiders, outside of the faith, are wired this way. And thoughtful responses are particularly important for articulating Christianity's doctrines and Christianity's point of view. But culture is shaped by ideas and worldviews, so don't underestimate the proper role of that. However, most people do not become Christians because of overwhelming evidence. When we asked outsiders what the most important factor is in their faith, and they could have all kinds of faiths, and the house work with people like this who come from different parts of the world, they have different faiths. They said the most important factor in their faith is something that feels right to them personally. Before you start lamenting this reliance on feelings, you should realize that 67% of Christians between the ages of 16 and 29 said that this was important as well. Among young people, whether we like it or not, their sense of individualism, their loyalty to peers, and their emotional and experiential outlook on life guide their spiritual pursuits. There are many things that people take into account when they make decisions about their life or when they feel what is right for them. The logical argument is a very small part of that. That's a myth that we have. If we could just set it out, they will understand and they might come to Christ. Another myth that we have is we think that anything that brings people to Christ is worth doing. If it brings people to Christ, it's worth doing. When you're talking dollars, there's no price too high for a soul. But the problem isn't just cost. In our research with some of the leading mass evangelism efforts, we found that often these measures create 3 to 10 times as much negative response as positive. In other words, imagine your church is considering mailing Bibles or videos or other Christian materials to homes in your community. Our research shows that the collateral damage of doing so, those whose impressions of your church and of Christianity would be more negative as a result, is significantly greater than the positive impact on those who will respond favorably. You could do more harm than good, in other words, with some of the ways that you think about doing evangelism. When I think about Matthew and Esther and the way that they go about this, it's personal. It's making a connection with someone who comes in, or someone that they meet for tea, or someone that they meet even in someone's home that needs help. It's not just throwing it out there wildly and hoping something sticks and causing all this collateral damage, where the negativity that people have is just entrenched and their resistance to the gospel is just heightened, making it more and more difficult to get through, to reach them in their minds and in their hearts. We have to always keep in mind what we are trying to achieve.
They say that if you aim at nothing, you're going to hit exactly that. Nothing. But if you know what you're aiming at, you can bring all your efforts to bear. You can line up everything that you do to try and hit your target. What is our target? What are we trying to achieve? Well, we are trying to get people to become disciples. We are trying to get people to get to the point where they love Jesus more than anything else in their life. That they're willing to leave their own families. That they are willing to give up everything for Him. That He becomes the pearl of great price for them. That's where we want to go. Are we going to get anyone there by some sort of trickery? By some quick answers or arguments or doing some sort of sleight of hand? No. Because the minute they think, they stop and think about it, they'll say, I was tricked into this Christianity thing and I didn't sign up for this. I'm not ready for this. When we want someone's heart, when we want their attention, when we want their full human being to be on board, they need to be persuaded. They need to give that voluntarily. If they don't give themselves voluntarily, we will not make disciples. So if we want to achieve that, we can't do it just by sending out Bibles to everyone in the neighborhood, etc., etc. We need to connect to them personally. There's another myth. The myth says that the best evangelism efforts are those that reach the most people at once. In the research they did to the people who are born between the mid-60s and mid-80s, it says that 71% of them listed an individual, typically their parent, a friend, a relative, or a teacher, as the person who was responsible for them becoming a Christian. 71% said it was a personal connection. A majority of those decisions were described as conversations and prayer, while about one third were instances in which their friend or family member took them to a church service or an evangelistic event. In an era of mass media, it is easy to believe that the more eyeballs, the more impact. But radio, television, and tracts accounted for a combined total of less than one half of 1% of these people who were born again. Isn't that amazing? Less than one half of 1% is reached through these mediums, radio, television, and tracts. But 71% was a personal encounter. What does that tell you? Be prepared to be personally involved. Whether you have a shop and you invite them to come, whether you go to them when they need help, when you see them in the street, wherever it is, when you are wanting to make disciples, there needs to be a personal connection. And the people need to be persuaded. Looking at my time, and I'm going to just quickly touch on this. How do we talk to folks? Do we share our faith or do we proclaim the gospel? That's very interesting. Normally we think about sharing our faith because that is what we are told to do. We have to share our faith with folks. There's a preacher in the States, Pastor John MacArthur. He says, it is not your faith and you can't share it. He says that sharing your faith is a not so very subtle overture to the postmodern mentality that says, my faith is my faith and I certainly would be happy to share it with you. That's not all that we want to do. We want to explain the faith, the Christian faith, the truth. And our greatest example for that is the Lord Jesus, who throughout His ministry presented the truth.
Jesus was relentlessly committed to the truth. He spoke the absolute truth in every situation. And either people accepted the truth and rejected the error, or they held tightly to their error and began to hate Jesus because they saw what he was doing was an attack on them. He says, and it was. We don't share it, we announce it. And it's not your faith. It's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is God's gospel. So a very interesting point that he's raising here. Because when I share my faith with someone, I'm sharing what God has done in my life, and the person might say, okay, well, that's good for you. But that's not for me, thank you. But when a truth is announced, it's a different story. You can't say, well, that is good for you, it's not good for me. You have to say either, well, I agree that that's the truth, or you have to say, no, I don't agree that that's the truth. But you don't have the option of saying, well, that's your personal opinion, my situation is different. This is difficult for us in the time that we live in, because many people feel uncomfortable imposing their religion on someone else. They say, well, that person grew up, you know, as a Buddhist, or that person grew up as an atheist, or that person grew up agnostic, or that's where they come from. And I feel uncomfortable telling them that they're wrong. I don't want to do that. There's a real clash of worldviews, you see. The worldview is kind of how you think about the world. How do you think it came about? How do you think it exists? What do you think is good in the world? What do you think is bad? What do you think is right? What do you think is wrong? All these things is kind of a world view, how you see the world around you. And when there's a clash of world views, it's not a situation where you can say, well, let's just agree to disagree, you know? It's just... No. One is going to subvert the other. One is going to win out over the other. It becomes a binary situation. So it's difficult for us because people feel uncomfortable doing that, but at the same time they don't mind doing that in other areas outside of religion. You know that there's a flat earth society, right? If you didn't know that, go and Google that. But there are so many people around who believe the earth is actually flat. And this whole thing about the earth being round is just a hoax. Now, when people meet someone like that, they have no qualms about putting them straight. A clash of worldviews. The way that you see the world as flat, the way that I see the world as round, those are clashing. We can't disagree to disagree. Like, okay, it could be flat, could be round, doesn't matter. No. One is going to win out. When we think about the way that, for instance, some cultures, how they treat women, and they don't want women to go to school and to learn and to grow. Most Canadians, I want to say almost all Canadians, would take them on. Would say, hey, that's just wrong. I don't care where you come from, but that's just wrong. I'm not going to stand for that, right? But when it comes to religion, it's a different story. We don't want that clash of worldviews. We feel uncomfortable now to say that's just, I don't agree with that. Maybe it is because we have taken religion into the private sphere. We've said, well, religion is that's private. It's not public. It's not a public truth. A public truth like the earth is round or the earth is flat, we can debate that because that's public. But religion is your personal persuasion that you have. And so I don't really want to infringe on that. So what MacArthur is saying is very interesting, because he's saying there's a public truth that to be announced. The kingdom of God has come. When Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem and he preaches his great first sermon and the church is born, 3,000 people come, become believers. In that sermon, he's announcing a public truth. He says, this Jesus, this Christ, this one whom you have crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ.
There's a public truth about that that is going to clash with many people's worldviews. So we do want to share our faith because there's two levels of this. The one level is to say, it's a public truth, we're going to announce this, and you have to deal with that. But then there's a private part as well, where we're saying, yes, I am going to share with you, because this public truth has impacted my life in a very personal way. Because of this public truth, because of this Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead, I am a different person. He has connected with me, and I can share that with you. So two parts to our sharing. Where are we supposed to do this? We're supposed to do this everywhere. I'm going to just go to 1 Peter 3, verse 3 to 16. It says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as a holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone. Always. Anyone. For the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, like if they don't agree with you, if they think you're stupid, they think you're off the wall, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When I listen to Matthew and Esther, I see that in their ministry. Gentleness and respect. Do you want to talk? Do you want to do a Bible study? Do you want to pray? There it is. And people respond to that. You see, what they're doing is they're sharing stories of Jesus. What is that? Isn't that teaching? Isn't that teaching them what Jesus shared, what Jesus taught? Isn't that making disciples? You see, making disciples starts at one end of the spectrum and goes all the way to the other. It starts with someone who's never heard of Christ being introduced to Christ, being introduced to these the basics of the Christian faith, but then being taken on until the point where they get where Christ becomes a pearl of great price for them, where they're willing to sacrifice everything and anything for Him. We encounter people at different parts of the way, but wherever we encounter them, we are going to take them on with gentleness and respect. When are we supposed to do it? Anytime, every time people speak to us. And how are we supposed to do it? We're supposed to do it with gentleness and respect. Brothers and sisters, these are some questions we have to think about before we engage with evangelism. Because it is so quick for us to say something that is going to bring about a situation where the other person don't want to listen anymore. We have to consider how we approach folks. We have to consider what we're going to share with them. We have to consider the timing, when. We have to consider the place, where. And we have to consider our own attitudes as we come, with gentleness and respect, knowing that what we are sharing is both a public truth and a personal reality. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that You would ignite in our hearts a passion for the lost. I pray that You would ignite in our hearts a ferventness for You and for Your kingdom, a zealousness for You, for Your name to be glorified, for people to recognize that You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. I pray that Your kingdom would come, Lord. I pray that Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that You would use us, despite our inefficiencies, despite our weaknesses, Lord,
despite the hang-ups that we have, would you use us for your kingdom, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.